you. Good morning. I like Scott's introduction on humility. One of the things we do as elders here is give our preaching pastors some feedback from time to time. And my being up here this morning adds a good dose of humility to the next round of feedback that I get to give. But it is a privilege to be a part of this series. And as Scott said, we're jumping ahead a couple chapters in 1 Corinthians, and it is a challenging passage. I found that out in the first service. It really is. And I hope you'll hang with me through it here and as we continue the service. The title is The Ignorance of Arrogance. And Steve Zeisler pointed out to me it could just as easily be called The Arrogance of Ignorance, because the two really do go hand in hand. And we'll see when Steve gets to chapter 4 in a couple weeks, one of the big problems facing the church in Corinth was not only the divisions among them, but their pride. Before going any further, enough of Paul Taylor has rubbed off on me that we're going to watch a short video clip. And I have to give you a heads up because it's a special kind. It's a television commercial, and I need to assure you there's no sponsorship sort of thing going on here. But my hope is that this will help us understand in a lighthearted way the issue, the serious issue before us. And I'm struck that the worldview of our culture is impressed on us daily by these 30-second vignettes that we encounter seemingly endlessly. So let's watch just this brief video clip here.
Reactor 3 is at critical mass.
Core temperature still rising.
You're going to have to provide more cooling in the containment chamber. Okay. Close the flow channels, activate the hydrogen recombiners. Do it.
Are you new to the team?
Actually, I'm with the tour group. But I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night.
I don't know if you've seen those. My favorite part of that is when he gives the second guy instruction. The guy looks at him like he's crazy. Do it. You may have seen those or one like it. And of course, they're designed to be funny. People have stopped watching commercials that aren't funny. But the underlying message is this. A little bit of knowledge, and in this case, knowing the best hotel to stay at, suddenly makes you knowledgeable about everything. That's the logic they're trying to impress on us here. But something like this sort of conceit has overtaken the Corinthians. Their heads are swelling up, and they've begun to ignore the true things that Paul has taught them about the gospel. It appears they were even questioning his calling and authority as an apostle. And Paul says in chapter 4, sort of ironically, you are already filled, you are already rich, you have become kings without us. And he goes on to contrast their self-importance with his own lowly position. But unlike the fiction in the commercial, the Corinthians were wrong. They didn't know what they were talking about, so to speak. So Paul has to correct them. He has to deal with the ignorance that's in their arrogance. And if we're not careful, something like this can happen to us. We come to faith in Christ, but then we fail to stay rooted in the Scriptures and guided by the Spirit. We mix the little bit of truth that we know in with our existing patterns and try to come up with a concoction that makes life work in a way that works for us. And we then find things in Paul's letters that are difficult to understand or that we don't like, and we choose to ignore them, or we reject the fact that he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Surely Paul couldn't have meant that, we say. And we become convinced that we know a whole lot more than we actually do. Certainly we know more than Paul. Now the apostle deals with two very practical problems in chapters 5 and 6. He repeatedly asks, "Do you not know?" to reinforce that the Corinthians aren't as smart as they think they are. Their thinking and behavior needs correction. But as we look at this part of his letter, It's important that we understand and remember what Paul's ultimate concern is. Some like to paint Paul as an uptight Pharisee who's just all hung up on keeping a whole bunch of religious rules, which are now antiquated anyways. But that's not right. He wants the church in Corinth to understand and act like who they already are in Christ, God's chosen people. And he wants us to understand that as well. So let's look at this first practical problem that Paul confronts in 1 Corinthians 5. You can turn to page 1131 in your pew Bibles if you'd like. We're going to read the first five verses. We're covering a lot of ground, so we'll move quickly. If we forget to cover something that you'd like an answer to, come up and ask questions afterwards. Verse 1 of chapter 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Paul can hardly believe what is happening in Corinth. There's a kind of sexual immorality that even the pagans wouldn't tolerate. Now, scholars tell us that the phrase, a man has his father's wife, refers to somebody who's having an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmother. Needless to say, not good. But not only that, they were proud. Now, there's two possibilities here. It's possible they were either indifferent to the sin in their midst, or even worse, they may have been proud because of it. It's possible they thought they'd achieve some new kind of liberty in Christ that let them live however they pleased. And either way, Paul says, this was nothing to be proud about. Instead, they should have been filled with grief. They should have disciplined the man who did this by putting him out of their fellowship. Now, Paul's tone here of disbelief reminds me a bit of this tragic cruise ship accident that happened in Italy. You may have heard about that this week. It's been all over the news. And apparently, one part of the story that has gripped the nation of Italy is this recorded exchange between the captain of the cruise ship and a Coast Guard captain. In leaving the ship early, which is never done, of course, the cruise ship captain tried to say in a dozen different ways that he had acted heroically. And the Coast Guard captain was having none of it. In fact, he was just beside himself. He could not fathom that the captain had left the sinking boat early while there were still passengers on board. And in his mind, there was absolutely nothing to be proud about. I think the same is true here with Paul. Grief, not pride, is what is in order. And it's the same kind of grief that caused Isaiah to despair when he was confronted with the holiness of God. What did Isaiah say? He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. And if the Corinthians really understood God's holiness, that would have been their response as well. So Paul now has to exercise his authority as an apostle, even though he's not physically with them. But he wants them to understand that in a very real sense, he is with them. He's with them in spirit, as is the Lord Jesus, when they gather together for worship. Now, verse 5 is difficult to understand. We ask ourselves, what does it mean to hand this man over to Satan? And there are different views about this, but I think what Paul is saying is that they should treat the offender as an unbeliever. They should not allow him to continue to enjoy the benefits of their fellowship. So he's to be returned, if you will, to the world, which is Satan's sphere of influence. That's what it means to be handed over to Satan. Now, we'll say this again later, but it's important to note that the purpose of this handing over is to be redemptive. The loss of fellowship is to reveal the futility of living by the flesh, that is, living in a way that's oriented against God. And that futility is meant to bring this man to his senses. The hope is that he will once again seek to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, that he will once again seek to live in a way that's oriented towards God. So look now at the next three verses, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Now, Paul now addresses the larger issue that's facing the entire church. In spite of their boasting, they're really ignorant of the most basic Christian principles. They don't realize how the sin in their midst infects the entire church. And Paul likens this to a little yeast, or literally leaven, in other words, a part of last week's batch kept over for this week, which works its way through and ferments the entire batch of dough. And the picture that Paul wants them to have is that of the very first Passover in Egypt, when the Israelites were commanded to eat unleavened bread. They didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise and ferment the batch. And they ate it in haste, and they were to eat it with the lamb whose blood was spread on the doorpost of their houses. And they did this, as you recall, so that the angel of death would pass over them. And that is why Paul speaks of the sacrifice of Christ, our Passover lamb. Christ is the reality behind the Passover feast. He's been sacrificed in our place. His blood is his blood on the cross is so that death might pass us over. And therefore, the Corinthians and all Christians were to live in such a way that we keep, that is, celebrate the festival. We live in a way that recognizes we're in fact a new batch without the leaven of sin contaminating us. That's what it means to be mature in Christ. And the Corinthians don't understand this because of their arrogance. Now, this picture may be clear enough for you, especially if you bake at all, but I don't. So I have another illustration that hopefully will help. These are my son's clownfish. Hayden has a saltwater aquarium. And if you know anything about salt tanks, it's really hard to keep everything in balance, especially in a small tank. You've got to keep all the chemicals where they're supposed to be. And one of your enemies in a salt tank is ammonia. And they actually have a specific test for it. And one day, after getting several readings of zero, feeling pretty good about where we were at, the color chart showed that I had 0.25 parts per million of ammonia in the tank. And I thought, that's not bad. And I thought, well, you know what? We're starting to get a lot of money in this tank. I better Google the thing and see if I've got any issues. And you know what? The result I found surprised me. The answer came back. The only acceptable amount of ammonia in the tank is zero. And the reason is ammonia is a bad thing for fish, and it starts to kill other little things. And before you know it, you've got more ammonia and more ammonia and more ammonia, and it snowballs on you. And then at the end, you wake up one day, and your fish are listing to starboard like an Italian cruise ship, right? And I have to tell you, because Lisa asked, the fish are okay. I think we got it back in control. But it's like that with sin, and any number of us, either on a, I would say, fairly small scale or even in a horrible scale, can testify what happens when a little bit of sin is allowed to exist, and then it gets worse and worse and worse, and before you know it, you have a catastrophe on your hands. So now in the next verses, Paul has to clear up a misunderstanding from a previous letter he had written to the Corinthians. Look at verse 9 through 13. He says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Have you ever had somebody deliberately misconstrue your words so that they could either ignore what you said or try to discredit you altogether? If you think about it, that's pretty much the state of political discourse in our country today, isn't it? That's pretty much how it works. Well, it's possible that something like that is going on here with Paul's instructions from his previous letter. We can imagine those who are arrogant in Corinth claiming that Paul must have lost touch with reality. In that city, it simply was not possible to separate yourself from people who partook of those sins. Therefore, their logic went, we can ignore what he wrote altogether. But that's not what Paul is saying. What he meant was not to have close fellowship with those who claimed to be brothers in Christ, yet whose lives were characterized by ongoing sinful behavior. Now, Paul is not saying that anyone who sins is to be excluded from fellowship. If so, we'd have a lot of very small churches with one person in them each, right? He's talking about those who continue on in their former lifestyle as if the sacrifice of Jesus was of no consequence to them. Don't even eat with them, he says. These are challenging words, and I'd encourage you to kind of wrestle with them on your own. But what does this mean for us today? I'd like to make three observations. First, as Paul says in verses 12 and 13, we deal with sinful behavior outside the church differently than within it. Our calling as Christ's ambassadors is not to withdraw from the people of the world, but to engage them where they are. We don't deliver a message of judgment and condemnation. God is the one who will ultimately judge their decisions and their actions. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't speak God's truth into the lives of unbelievers, or that you can't speak prophetically into our culture today. Many people are called to do that. But we recognize that what we say will not be received on the same basis as among our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our expectation for the behavior of those who don't know Christ are different than those who do. Now, the second point is, within the church, we do have a common basis on which to judge one another's lives. The foundation we build on is Christ. And Paul says in chapter 3 that each man must be careful how he builds on it. And someone who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, but who is unrepentant about ongoing and persistent sin in their lives, may ultimately be treated as an unbeliever. We see that here in Corinth. Again, a complicated subject, but it's important to recognize that this removal from fellowship is not the starting point for dealing with sin in the Christian community. It goes without saying, I think, that all of us stumble in many, many different ways. And many of us will struggle with the same sin for long periods of time. A healthy church deals with sin on a regular basis by not allowing it to fester and contaminate the entire body. We confess to one another. We forgive one another. We confront in private when appropriate, and then we go back a second or a third time if necessary. We hold each other accountable, and we're honest, hopefully, and transparent about our failures. We pray, we study the scriptures, we listen, and we ask for the wisdom and humility of the Spirit. And I think perhaps maybe next week Ray and Jerry will share a little bit about this from their own experience. I, for one, am thankful for the plurality of leadership we have here, where you can get the wisdom of your brothers and sisters on any particular difficult situation. And again, we must remember that the purpose of this disciplinary action described in chapter 5 is redemption. These sorts of public discipline cases have been very rare here at PBC. But at least in two cases that I know of, the end result was repentance and the restoration of fellowship. And the joy at that restoration was unbelievable. Third, it's worth asking ourselves if we haven't become arrogant in some way that we're blinded to. Do we think we know it all when we really know very little? We might read chapter 5 and conclude that since we don't see anything like that here at PBC, we can move safely on to the next chapter. But are there other sins we've gotten comfortable with, either individually or collectively, over which we should be grieving? Paul, you see, didn't limit his list to sexual sins. He also included greed, idolatry, slander, drunkenness, dishonesty. And that brings me to what I sort of wrestle with, and that's materialism. How does the incredible wealth generated here in the valley shape and mold us? Do our financial goals and pressures blind us to the needs of those even who are closest to us? At what point would we actually fall into the definition of greedy? And some of you will be familiar with the following challenging words from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. And this quote is broken up, so to read it in its entirety, you'd have to get the book. But a few words that he said. Charity, giving to the poor, is an essential part of Christian morality. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we would like to do and cannot do because our charity's expenditure excludes them. Particular cases of distress among your own relatives, friends, neighbors, or employees, which God, as it were, forces upon your notice, may demand much more, even to the crippling and endangering of your own position. Again, these are challenging words. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? There's a lot more that we could say here, and we'll have some time at the end to pray about that. We need to set aside our pride and ask ourselves to what extent we should be grieving over the sin that we're accommodating in our lives. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We're to live in such a way that demonstrates we understand who he's already made us to be. And that's a new batch, without yeast, sincere and truthful. Now, I can add very little to what's been said about Tim Tebow, the football player. But let me make this observation. In his sphere in the NFL, he appears to be both genuine and new in a way that's like Christ. Now, the Lord's not as impressed with the things of the world as we are. So we can rightly say that by ourselves being both genuine and new in Christ, each one of us has the potential to make the same kind of impression in our own spheres as Tim Tebow makes in his. And for all we know, the internal significance of our faithful obedience will be even greater. So we need to move on to the next section, chapter 6. And this is the second problem that Paul deals with. He says, if any of you has a dispute with one another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Now, at first glance, this appears to be completely unrelated to the previous issue. But if you look closer, you'll see that it's another example of how believers are supposed to judge matters within the church. And again, Paul's tone is almost one of disbelief. How can brothers in Christ drag each other before the ungodly for judgment? We don't know really what they were fighting about. But if it involved property in any way, there's a good chance that those involved were prominent within the church. They could have even been leaders. And imagine that, how much worse that would have been. I was trying to think of an additional example to illustrate this, and I realize this is fairly trivial, and I hope you'll excuse a second football reference today. But many think that one of the keys to the 49ers' success this season is the fact that how they go about resolving their conflicts. All their problems are handled internally amongst each other because they recognize that they can't achieve their goals if they're tearing one another down in public. Now, unfortunately, the same can't be said here. The Corinthians are ignorant of the ultimate purpose and mission of the church. They've lost sight of who they are and what the goal is, and their focus is on all the wrong things. So Paul responds with a series of questions to try to point out the folly of their arrogance. He says, "Don't you know that the saints will judge the world?" Now, this is a little confusing because I thought he just said that what are we to do with judging outsiders? But we resolve the difficulty when we understand the timing of what he's talking about. God is the one who will ultimately judge the world. But somehow in the future, there's going to be a place for the church to be instruments of his justice. We will have a role in that future judgment. Furthermore, Paul says, "Don't you know that we will judge angels?" And to paraphrase theologian Tom Wright, kind of our immediate response is, no, Paul, we don't. Can we get a little more info on that? And I think what's in view here is the judgment of fallen angels, since those who didn't fall wouldn't require any judgment. And I think these two questions provide a glimpse of what Steve was talking about last week. There was a quote from the Old Testament, if you remember. "Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, all that God has prepared for those who love him." And also what Paul said when writing to Timothy, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." An amazing future awaits the people of God beyond anything we can imagine. But in a very real sense, we're to begin living now as if that future had already started. Do you realize when you walk by the Spirit, you are already reigning with Christ now? And for Paul, that future had begun now. That's why he asks, "Isn't there anybody among you capable of handling these trivial matters? If not, it's to their shame." So let's look at verses 7 and 8. "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers." The lawsuit Paul is talking about would have been handled before the public in the open marketplace. And the impression they're leaving in front of the pagans is, the church is no different than anyone else. There's nothing unique or special about them. And Paul's words here are devastating. "You're completely defeated already." Instead, he says they should be demonstrating Christ-like forbearance and integrity to the world around them. Now let's look at verse 9 to 11, where Paul concludes with one more challenge. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So Paul's reminded the Corinthians of the incredible role that the church plays and will play in God's new creation. And he now reminds them what kind of person won't participate in that. It's a warning, and we need to take it as such. We don't have all the details, but apparently the Corinthians had convinced themselves that being spiritual didn't really have anything to do with how they behaved on a day-to-day basis. Don't be deceived, Paul says. Those whose lives are consistently characterized by the wicked behavior he mentions here will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so again, another heavy section. What does this mean for us? First, we ask ourselves, are we ignorant of what it means to be God's people? Do we know that we will be instruments of his future reign? Do we realize that how we live now is preparing us for that time? Or are we completely absorbed in the trivial and insignificant things of the world? And one of the tests I'm trying to put in my own life is, when I wake up in the morning, what's the very first thing I'm concerned about? And if I'm honest, it's usually, how am I going to take care of myself today? Second, what matters are we trying to resolve in the courts that should be handled within the church? Are you able to turn to someone here at PBC for wisdom, counsel, and reconciliation with another brother or sister? So there could be any number of conflicts within our body that require some intervention by other saints. And certainly that's one of the important functions of elders and pastors here, to come alongside and help resolve differences. Actually, any mature saint can play that role. They need not have any specific title. Now, I have to confess that that's difficult for me at times. Getting involved in messy situations is hard. But I have to remember I can't be like the Italian cruise captain. I can't get into the lifeboat while there's still people on board. Okay, so that's my own challenge from this text. But when you come in the church for resolution, one of the places we're going to start is before us this morning. What Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Now, I have to be a little careful. There's not time to go into great depth. But the other thing on my heart is our marriages. Where will we go to resolve the inevitable difficulties within them? And let me say, it is certainly possible to do what appears from a human perspective to be irreparable damage to a marriage. And it's also true that sometimes an unbelieving spouse will abandon a marriage. Again, there's not time to go into all the complexities of the topic this morning. But before a marriage ever gets to a crisis point, each one of us needs to ask this: am I buying into the cultural lie that the single most important thing in the world is my personal happiness now? Shouldn't we instead be asking ourselves, why not rather be wronged? If we're the one doing the wrong, and I think if we're honest before the Lord, he'll show us, why are we doing it to our own spouse, a brother and sister in Christ? Don't you know that we will judge angels? Let me conclude with one last set of questions from where we began. And I'm sure you didn't think this question would be asked of you this morning. Are you living as if you stayed at a Holiday Inn Express last night? Just part of the tour group, making the rounds, making it up as you go along? Has your pride somehow brought you to a place where you think you have all the answers? Do you not know what you don't know? And as I said, I, as much as anyone, need to ask myself these questions. When Paul says, don't you know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? I need to listen. It's a very real warning, or it would be no warning at all. How we live very much matters to God. And a life with no evidence of the Spirit present can naturally cause someone to question how genuine your faith might be. But, and this is an important but, thankfully, this is not a demand to just try harder. It's not an attempt to earn God's favor. We know that's not possible. It took the work of Jesus on the cross in our place. But instead, this is a call to remember who we already are as God's people. When speaking about the wicked, Paul then follows with this hopeful reminder. Such were some of you. He's speaking in the past tense. But, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We're not the wicked any longer. The work of Jesus on the cross and the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives enable us to move forward in the world as God's people, what Paul describes as a living temple. And great, and really I don't even begin to think about this, but great, unimaginable things await us at the last. But the journey's already begun, or can begin now. We celebrate the festival as a new yeast-free batch, for that is what we are. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Now, chapter 6, I'm closing with this, of this letter, will end ultimately, if you keep reading, with one more don't you know question. And it's a call to flee sexual immorality. And that's why Stuart Van Horn's seminar on Tuesday night is so important for men. The word should be familiar to all of us, and Paul Taylor spoke on them not too long ago. He says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, I confess these are challenging words, and I pray that we would remember again that it is you in us that renews us, restores us, changes us, and that there is hope in you. But I pray also, Lord, that we would take seriously the challenge and questions in our own lives. And if indeed somehow we've become arrogant in some way, if we've accommodated sin in our life, would you show us by your Spirit, free us of that, so that we can walk faithfully as your people and be involved in all the wonderful things you have for us now in anticipation of what we will be involved with in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.